Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is worthies in an unworthy world. Worthies in an unworthy world. The apostle has given, in summary form, examples of believing action from the Old Testament saints. Now he gives examples of believing suffering. You remember that we saw that this part of the chapter, that there is a natural division in verse 35. The phrase, women received their dead raised to life again. At that point, the apostle has given various examples of believing action, of the wonderful deeds performed by the grace of God through faith in the Old Testament saints. But now when he says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, he is moving to the realm of the outstanding sufferings of some of the believers of the Old Testament church. We need God-given faith both to positively act and also negatively to endure. Both what we do and how we respond to what is done to us must express faith in the unseen God and the testimony of his word. Believers are called upon to act believingly and to suffer believingly, to do what is according to the faith once delivered to the saints, and to suffer shame and to suffer affliction for the gospel's sake. Christians are to be both bold in our God and to endure hardness for the truth of the gospel of Christ. The apostle has given examples by name and account in verse 4 right on to verse 31. He gave names and he gave a summary of the effects of their faith. Then in verse 32, he just gives names. Then in verse 33, to the beginning of verse 35, he simply gives actions, what they did, without giving individual names. Now he gives a list of sufferings endured by the believing worthies of the Old Testament church. Unbelief causes us to engage in sins both of commission and of omission. The Old Testament believers previously mentioned avoided sins of omission, of sinful inactivity when activity was required, and they avoided those sins of omission by faith in the word of God. The incidents now given are of those who avoided committing the sin of denial of the truth, even under the severest pressure to do so. And they did so by faith in the invisible God and the word of his truth. First of all then, obtaining a better resurrection. Obtaining a better resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word translated tortured is derived from the idea of being stretched out or racked, usually in order to be beaten to death. That is the sense of the term used in this place. There are no obvious examples among the Old Testament saints themselves, except for those spoken of by prophecy as those who would be faithful in what became later known as the time of the Maccabees. So in the book of Daniel and chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, we read of perilous times that were to come. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 30. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his path, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, and many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So this is predicting the time of the Maccabees when many of the Jews apostatized from the truth, and yet others were afflicted and tortured in order to break them and to bring them reject the truth of God and under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the events of that time, though not recorded as history in the scriptures, they are recorded in uninspired literature, particularly the books of the Maccabees, and there are examples of great believing heroism during that period. For example, there is a mother, a case of a mother and seven sons put to death one by one by being beaten to death one after the other, and none of them denied the truth of God. So there were heroes of faith during the period between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And Scripture, the New Testament particularly, from time to time, refers to events recorded in uninspired history, and in that case, by the inspiration of the Spirit, they are simply, the New Testament writers are simply declaring that these events did, in fact, take place. And so during the Maccabean period, which seems to be the reference here, there were those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. We read in Daniel there of those who turned against the holy covenant of God. Those who, not having a new heart and a new nature and true faith, when the pressure was on, they abandoned their profession of the truth. But there were those who did not, and who did not accept deliverance, even though they were offered it, if they but denied the Lord and his truth. Now, it is true that in this world there are wicked men who simply take pleasure in cruelty. But not all the tormentors of God's people are so. Those who engaged in the Inquisition on behalf of the papacy, some were cruel men in their disposition anyway, but others were not. They joined together because their chief quarrel was with God. Their great hatred was God and the truth of his gospel. And so there were men who were not particularly given to cruelty, who became cruel in order to coerce the Christians to give in, because what they wanted above all was that they should deny the truth of God. And yet they were tormented, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And their tormentors promised to relieve them of their torments if they would accept deliverance by denying the truth of God. But they didn't. But we must understand that the great hatred in the heart of man is toward the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far beyond their hatred of the persons of his people is their hatred for that gospel which his people profess. But the people of God were kept faithful, even under severe torture at the hands of the wicked. And they were kept faithful, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. When it says a better resurrection, what does it mean? Better than what? Well, the contrast is with the first part of the verse. Women received their dead raised to life again. Literally, that part, that phrase is, received women by resurrection their dead. In other words, the word resurrection actually is there. And when the apostle says that those who were tortured to death, that they were to receive and they looked for a better resurrection, he means a better resurrection even than that given to those who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Widows' sons raised from the dead in the time of Elijah and of Elisha, they were raised from the dead to live in this world. Whereas these were not delivered from death, but they looked for an even better resurrection than that that was given to the widow's son. They were looking for a better resurrection at the last day. They were not given deliverance from physical death when they were tortured by their enemies. But they looked for a better resurrection in the world to come. Old Testament believers knew that there would be a resurrection from the dead. In John chapter 11 and verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's concerning her brother Lazarus. Even the Pharisees professed belief in a resurrection, whereas the liberal Sadducees denied it. But this waiting, this looking for a better resurrection, is telling us that the resurrection at the last day is better than any prolongation of life in this world. Even already at death, the souls of believers in the disembodied state are with Christ, which is far better. Christ said to the thief on the cross, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle says, We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If being present with the Lord, even though absent from the body, is far better than being in the body in this world, how much more so resurrection glory, when the body shall be raised and reunited with the soul forever. And so this is telling us that the glorified state is far better than life in this world. That those who were raised from the dead to live in this world, yes, it was a glorious thing. But there is a better resurrection for all the people of God when they shall be raised to glory at the last day. That resurrection, which is not a resumption of life in this world, but that resurrection to glory, which is part of the application of Christ's redeeming work at the last day, when the last enemy, death, shall be destroyed and swallowed up in victory. That is more glorious than any prolonging of life in this world. So from this we learn that the heavenly state of the redeemed with Christ is better than any extension of life or repetition of life in this world. Often Christians, when godly relatives have died, they say of the one deceased who died in the Lord, he or she wouldn't want to come back. Well, it's true. It's true. For the redeemed, that which is beyond this world is vastly superior to the greatest blessings in this world. It is far better. That death and glory which the martyrs endured and entered into by not denying the truth was far better than any prolongation of life in this world purchased at the expense of the truth and of their testimony to it. But we need to be thoroughly persuaded of this, as they were. by prayer and study of the promises of God concerning things to come. We need to seek by the grace of God to develop a settled conviction of the glory and blessedness of those who die in the Lord, both at death and all the more at the last day and in the resurrection. We need to seek a settled conviction and awareness of this. Otherwise, leaving this world will be so difficult for us. All the more so if there is an option of staying in it by denying Christ, as there was for these. We must be thoroughly persuaded and with a settled conviction that to be with Christ is better. Otherwise, when death is before us, it will be such a painful thing. If our highest and most habitual attachment is not to Christ, and if we do not have a settled persuasion of the excellency of Christ and of the blessedness of being with Him, how will we let go of all that is familiar around us without anguish? A better resurrection. Secondly, the strength of temptation in the midst of persecution. The strength of temptation in the midst of persecution. Verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Others, another group, endured mockings, the scorn and derision of their persecutors, scourges, the inflicting of stripes by beating. They endured bonds and imprisonment. We think of Micaiah and of Jeremiah who were imprisoned. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Naboth was stoned. It is believed that Isaiah was sawn in two in the days of Manasseh. It's not in Scripture, but there is a tradition, and tradition, though not reliable, it can be true. And when it is confirmed by an inspired testimony, then we know that it is true. Though the passage doesn't mention Isaiah, so we cannot be certain, but it may refer to Isaiah, that he was sawn in two. So great was the hatred towards him. They were slain with the sword. For example, 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, where Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was still living. Other prophets had been slain with the sword. God preserved Elijah. He didn't preserve other faithful prophets of God. Others were destitute of the normal comforts of life, of their homes. We read of them here that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Elijah himself is an example, but there are many others who were persecuted, who couldn't live a normal home life such as we know. But there is a phrase in the midst of all this in verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted. Why does the apostle put that in? He's already said of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance by denying the truth. But again he adds this phrase, he interjects, they were tempted. The trial of faith is also a temptation to unbelief. We must have that clear in our minds. The trial of faith is also a temptation to unbelief. This is why the same word can be translated either way, sometimes as trial, sometimes as temptation. And sometimes it's not easy to determine, because the same event is both. Every trial is a temptation to sin. And every trial we undergo, we either come out of it better or we come out of it worse. We either come out of it stronger in faith and in holiness, or embittered and cynical. Every trial does something to us, for our growth in grace or for our embitterment and cynicism. We don't come out the way we went in, whether better or worse. We don't stay the same. Satan's design in the afflictions of Job was that he should deny the truth, that he should deny the Lord, that he should curse God to his face. Satan's design was to show that there was no such thing as the kingdom of grace in the hearts of men, of unselfish devotion to God. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He was an example, by the grace and power of God in him. And Satan's desire was to show that not even Job was the real thing. But the Lord ordered it for good, that Job should come forth as gold. And so it is still the case. Satan employs both the inducements of sinful pleasure, or at least the pleasure and ease that can be sinfully obtained by compromise of truth. He uses that to lure the people of God. Look after yourself. You're only in this world once. Get some peace and quiet. Leave it to others to take the flak. He uses that, the pleasure of a quiet life, but he also uses the dread of suffering to cajole the Church of God into denying the truth. We ought to be aware of this, that both positive inducements and negative terrors are piteously used. They are used by Satan unpityingly against the people of God in trying to wipe out the name of the Lord from the face of the earth. Many of you will have heard of the two Margarets, those women who were drowned in the Firth of Solway for upholding the honour of Christ in the face of his enemies. And the younger of the two, Margaret Wilson, just a young girl, you might say, with all her life before her, perhaps anticipating one day being a wife and a mother, and yet she was drowned. But she wasn't just drowned. When she was near drowned, they pulled her out. And if she would deny the Lord, they'd let her go. Just imagine that. All she had to do was say what they wanted her to say. But she didn't. And they put her back in again. But what a temptation. What a temptation. Life in this world, with all its hopes and prospects. And on the other hand, the horror of being drowned. But she looked for a better resurrection. Thirdly, the world unworthy of those counted unworthy of the world. The world unworthy of those counted unworthy of the world. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Before concluding his description of their sufferings, in which he mentions their wanderings, for example, in 1 Kings, the prophets who were hidden in a cave in 1 Kings 4 and verse 13, 1 Kings 18, verse 4, verse 13, you can look it up, where the prophets of God were hidden in caves. But before he concludes, he puts in this phrase, this in parentheses, of whom the world was not worthy. It was said of the Apostle Paul, away with such a fellow, it is not fit that he should live. When the world shows its true colours, the world of fallen mankind, man in his depravity and continuing enmity to God, when all the restraints are cast aside, and he shows himself in his true colours, they do not think that Christians are fit to remain in this world. But in the sight of God, they are not fit for this world, because the world is not worthy of them. Not that the people of God have anything by nature. Not that by nature they are worthy of any good. By nature we are children of wrath, even as others. But by the grace of God, the people of God are made different. And the difference makes the world not worthy of them, whereas the world thinks they are not worthy of it. But the Lord will ultimately have all his people out of this world and with him in glory at the appointed time. Whereas their enemies, he will utterly destroy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Glory for the people of God, tribulation and anguish for all their enemies who believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's estimate of us in the end is of no account. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. What the world thinks, what the ungodly think of us, true, we should not give occasion of stumbling to the unbelieving. But what they think of us because of our conformity to Christ is of no weight and no value. It will not stand for anything at the great day of God. The lessons then are clear. First of all, a word to those of you whose only concern in this world is for a quiet life. A word to those of you whose only concern in this world is for a quiet life. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ at all? If what dominates your existence in this world is to have peace and quiet at all costs, it means that you place no value on Christ and his honor and glory and name. And you are not yet born of the Spirit of God. And you have not trusted in him. I'm not talking to the fearful and the timid who desire the honor of Christ but struggle. No, I'm talking about those who have in them a wholehearted desire for nothing but a trouble-free existence. You are none of Christ's. And you need to seek him, to seek that God would enable you to see the excellency of Christ and the blessedness of being in him. But secondly, we must review our thoughts of the Christian life. Most of us have a diluted view of the Christian life. God does not always deliver from the afflictions of this world and from the afflictions that the wicked bring upon God's people. We will not be tempted above that we are able, but God will provide a way of deliverance for us. But here in this passage, these heroes of faith, some of them were given great deliverances, but some of them were called to suffer great afflictions. The Apostle Paul doesn't hide this from the Hebrew church, the Hebrew believers to which he's writing, those professing Christians. He doesn't try to make it easier for them to maintain their profession by concealing the reality. He doesn't tell them, yes, I know things are getting difficult for you, but it'll soon blow over. Because he didn't know that it would soon blow over. He refers them back to these Old Testament believers, some of whom were given great deliverance, and some of whom were not. Some of whom were delivered from the hands of their enemies, even from the mouths of lions, and some of whom were not. He tells them about Daniel, he tells them about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he also is telling them about people who were not delivered, who were tortured to death. So he's not giving them any false promises. It is a wicked thing to give promises to men that Christ has not given, and to do so in his name, and to be a false witness of God. And so he doesn't. He's telling them, this is what it could mean to follow Christ. But it's still worth it. He's been telling them that Christ is God the Son, more glorious in himself than the angels, greater than Moses, and as the high priest of his people, fulfilling and more glorious by far than Aaron and all his sons. And he's saying, this is why it's worth it. Not because everything will be all right in a little while, because it might not be all right, as the world uses that term. It might be all wrong. The persecution might get worse. But he's telling them it's worth it to take up your cross and follow after Christ, because Christ is so glorious. He's been telling them about Christ's wonderful high priesthood. What does it mean to us? It's the truth of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, to that soul convince us of his excellency and preciousness, that we are ready to suffer for his sake. Now, I do not deny that sometimes timid believers, when the day of crisis comes, they're given wonderful grace and power at that time. But we do need to review our thoughts of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and of what it can entail. Why is it that so much of this passage and verse 1, the cloud of witnesses, so much of this, those who read church history, we instinctively think of more recent times in the grand scale of history? We think of the reformers, we think of the covenanters. So much of this language has been, as it were, woven into the history of the persecutions in Scotland. Why is that? Well, it's because the conflict between the Church of God and an ungodly world is essentially the same in all generations. That's why. The reason it fits so readily is because what was true of the church in the Old Testament, what was true of the church in the apostolic times, is true of the church in all its history
in varying degrees. We need then to be reconciled to that. Revelation 12 teaches us that the dragon seeks after the remnant of the seed of the woman. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's have a realistic view of the Christian life, but not despair, but rather have a realistic view of Christ and of his glory and of the blessedness of being his. We need to be living by faith when things are relatively quiet, when things are not as fierce as the times described here. Let us be living by faith and in the light of things invisible, unseen and eternal, even in our own time. And then that life of faith, God will give grace and strength if more severe affliction comes to us. And remember this, we shall never suffer as Christ suffered. We shall never suffer the undiluted wrath of God as he did. And he was altogether righteous, but he died for the ungodly, for sinners. He came to redeem us from all iniquity. To suffer for his sake is a privilege. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake.